And frisbee to play a little softball. What was that? Wiffle ball. That's right. Wiffle ball and volleyball, and basically to eat a lot. And so it was this wonderful opportunity to get to meet each other. And so hopefully next year more of us will come to do that together. And so it's been wonderful to do that together. This morning we're going to continue in our series in Ephesians. If we were in Ephesians chapter 3. And basically, this is one of the harder things for me to preach about, because this is one of the things that I have the hardest time doing. It's about prayer. That the Apostle Paul is actually praying for the believers in Ephesus, in modern-day Turkey. And what he does is that, you know, we often pray and we have these times of prayer. And honestly, you know, I'm not a prayer warrior. I'm not one of those who, like, spends hours, you know. I was just reading this account of how there's some churches in Korea, for instance, that have these tremendous prayer times. One church, Myeong Church in South Korea, has a church prayer meeting that started with 40 people about a decade and a half ago, and today they're over 12,000 at the prayer meeting. And so what they have to do is they stagger the early morning prayer starts. And so basically the 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, and 6 a.m. prayer meeting, you know, in that church, and all these people, you know, crowd into this place, and basically they have to close the doors, you know, a little after 4 o'clock, so they And the people have to, you know, bring their coffee and stuff because they miss getting in at the 4, right? And they wait for the next hour and so on. And so but that's not me, right? I have a struggle with that. And sometimes, even when I pray, I pray for kind of, you know, stuff that most of us, I think, pray for. I mean, some of the statistics have shown that, you know, the average American, we pray something like 4 or 5 minutes a day, perhaps, if that at all. And when we pray, the content of our prayer is generally about health and safety and welfare and success. That's what we usually pray for. Statistics show us that we pray for that for ourselves and usually for our family and our friends. And that's sort of the extent of our praying. And even evangelicals, those of us who call ourselves Bible-believing, you know, God-fearing folk, when we pray and we pray that God would bless us, you know, usually we translate that into security, health, and welfare, and success. Right? Those are the things that we think of when we think of blessing and success, you know, and praying for ourselves and for others. And even when we think about praying for others, few of us, I'll pluck myself, when I pray, I usually pray for myself. I'm very, like, self-centered, right, in that way. And so it really pushes me to kind of pray for others. And if I pray for others, it's my family and friends. And this morning scripture, we're really looking at what the Apostle Paul prays for. How it is that his prayers are different than the ones that I usually pray, and perhaps you might usually pray. And that today we're going to look at who it is that the Apostle Paul is praying to, so that we can begin to see why he's praying, and then what it is that he's praying for. And it might be significantly, and I'm going to say, it's significantly different than how I usually pray. And so I think it's something for us all to learn. Who is it that we're praying to, and for what should we be praying? For what should we be praying? Okay, and so that's what we're going to be talking about today as we look at Scripture. Let's bow together. Father, we pray that indeed you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would begin to comprehend how high and wide, deep and long is your great love for us and for all people. We pray that you, O God, would teach us new things, but not only that, convict our hearts. We recognize that we are people who oftentimes are so independent of you that we fail to pray. We fail to commune with you and to ask you for good things. We pray that you change our hearts today, we pray, in Jesus. Amen. I've been reading a book, and it reminded us that the book was written a few years ago. It said it had took a survey of individuals, and particularly youth, and they said, if youth were to be asked these questions about why and how they pray, they say, well, what kind of understanding will we get about what they perceive of who God is? To whom are they praying or not praying? And the answer was that the youth of our day, and I think not just the youth, the majority of us who are think of ourselves as least intellectually young, right? I still think of myself as young at heart, pray to what they call is a moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, therapeutic
deists is what we are. Moralistic, because we believe God is really concerned about what? Morals and ethics. And so there's this ladder in which we're trying to climb to be good for God to love us and more, right? So that's moralism, right? That we have this moral standard we're trying to keep up to. Therapeutic, because we want to feel good. We always want to feel comfortable and safe and secure. So the way we pray, it's therapeutic. And it's deistic, because remember, just like the founders of the Americas, deism is very different than theism. Blackerby says that we are theoretical theists, but we're practical atheists, right? Because we are like deists. The deists are those who believe that God was like the clockmaker who wound up the universe and then put it on the shelf and let it run. That's what deists believe, that there is a creator, but he's no longer intimately involved in our lives. And so what we see is that many of us, I think, we kind of believe that God is a moralistic, therapeutic deist of a God. And so we spend our lives focused on ourselves. We do our own thing, right? We depend upon ourselves. We self-medicate. We self-satisfy. We self-purpose. And all these things are about us and ourselves. And so there is no room. And we're kept so busy. There's no room for God. In contrast to this, the scriptures tell us what kind of God we really have. And let's take a look at this passage here. What kind of God do we really have? I want to suggest that to whom do we actually pray? We pray to an all-loving, all-powerful Heavenly Father. Not the God of moralistic, therapeutic deism, but instead, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And then later in verse 20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that I can imagine, that we can imagine or think, according to the power at work within us. So these verses, I think, tell us that we are praying to a God who is all-powerful and all-loving. All-powerful. I was watching this TV show about the origins of the universe and so on and so forth, and I'm kind of into that, Discovery Channel stuff. And did you know that, our world, right, we sit on this orb, right, and we sit here, but we're actually rotating. Is that right? Even though I can't tell, because everything's rotating and gravity is keeping us on this orb. And this orb is rotating around what? Our sun, right? Our sun is, so we are going around the sun at, thousands of miles an hour. We don't feel it because we're turning like this and the thing is turning like this, right? And our sun is actually turning around this giant, other thing called, it's in a galaxy. Did you know that we are part of a galaxy and there are billions of other suns and solar systems in our galaxy? It's called the what? Milky Way, right? The Milky Way. At the center of the Milky Way is this thing called it's called Alpha Prime something something. It's a black hole. They believe that our galaxy was created by a supernova of a star that exploded, imploded, and then became this black hole, and that's sucking everything into it, into a vortex, and that's why the Milky Way looks like this kind of like smeared, thing like that. It's on a horizon like this, right? So this black hole is so powerful that it sucks everything into it. Solar systems, space and time get sucked into this black hole. We have no clue what's on the other side of this black hole. Unless, of course, you watch Star Trek. And then you know exactly how it happens 25 years later with Spock. But anyway, apart from that, we actually don't really know what happens. Except that it's powerful and scientists believe that everything in our solar system, once it hits that black hole, is going to get crushed down to a golf ball. Because it's so powerful. God is more powerful than that one black hole, right? He's the one who created the black hole, that created the universe, that created our orb, that created all the stuff that's going on. God is all powerful. And sometimes we forget that because we think we're going to solve everything on our own. Sometimes we forget how powerful God is. And so we fail to ask Him for stuff. We fail to come before the God of the universe, creator of the heaven and the earth and all that is in it, from eternity past to eternity future, God is. He is all-powerful. And that's where it talks about here, in this scripture, where it talks about He is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Why is He the Father of all the heavens and the earth? Because He's Creator. The powerful owner, creator, sustainer of everything that we know and understand. Okay? So who do we pray to? The all-powerful Creator and the Father of all. Note, as a Bible theologian, some of you say, well, the Father. Actually, in Scripture, there's two versions. The Father, oftentimes referring to God as the author and the creator of the cosmos, and our Father, where there's a special relationship for those who are in Christ, right? Who are is our Father, because in Christ we have this unique relationship to God because of who Christ is. But here, I think in this passage, in this verse, it implies both those ideas, because every time elsewhere in the book of Ephesians, the word Father has this implication of us being in Christ. And the intimacy we know from other portions of Scripture, what it means to be our Father, and yes, not just the Father. How do we understand that? And also a little bit that He does more abundantly. Verse 20. Now that to Him was able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. Okay? Wow. We can start thinking a lot of stuff. But God is more. And He can provide and care for us even more. So when we ask for miracles of healing and things like that, when we ask that God does something really special, do we really believe that's going to happen? When we're asking for VBS kids to come to Christ and be transformed, do we believe that? I have to say that I have to still spend enough time in prayer to believe that what we do week in, week out, what we do season in, season out, is making a difference in eternity. Because God is going to do more abundantly, more powerfully, more than we can believe and imagine. God is all-powerful, and we have the opportunity to access that power in Christ. But a powerful God is great, but if He's not on your side, it doesn't help that much, right? Again, last week I had an opportunity to watch the movie Selma, and during that time where these African-American brothers and sisters were crossing the bridge at Selma, they tried to talk to the authorities, and they were all powerful authorities, and you know what? They didn't want to talk. They didn't care. And so what happens is they just decide they're going to tear gas, and they're going to beat, and they're going to maim all these people who are on that bridge. It didn't matter, because they were powerful, but they didn't care. In contrast to that, we have a God who is all loving, right? Here, the Father, and other places throughout Scripture, our Father is the Father in whom loves us. I want to remind it that in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is always reminding His people, and I'll just read it quickly, reminding us in the Sermon on the Mount who God is, that this is a God who really does care. And it says here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, "Ask and will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a scorpion or a serpent? If then you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask Him?" What a great reminder. The Lord Jesus reminds us, this is the Father, the Heavenly Father, the all-loving God who loves us and cares for us. He is not some, a tyrannical, militant power monger. Instead, He is an all-powerful, but yet all-loving God who loves us as a father does his children. Can you imagine this verse? It doesn't translate for those of us who are Asian and Chinese. Imagine if your sons or daughters ask you for a bowl of rice. I love rice. My wife is trying to curb me of that, so that's why I think of rice and really want it now. I'm trying to cut down on carbs, but I crave rice and lap chang, Chinese sausage. And what if my son's asking me for lap chang fan, sausage and rice, and instead I give them a live snake with maggots. Right? I would not be a loving father, and I would not do that to my sons. I would not do that to my sons. That's what Jesus is saying. God is not this like tyrant. He's the one who loves and cares for you. Ed and I had an opportunity to go to have dinner the other night at Dr. Yogi's house. And Dr. Yogi is a great guy, and he's fun and stuff like that. And you know, he's an older dad, and he has little Amelia. You know, he says he's not really king of his household anymore because little Amelia is like, you know, supreme princess. You know, and he becomes the horse. He says, okay, and it's wonderful to see them interact. But during dinner, right after dinner, little Amelia asks for green ice cream popsicle. It's some sort of Asian thing. I don't know, green tea or something. Anyway, and I, what are they going to do? Are they going to give it to her? Not going to give it to her and stuff like that? Eventually they say, oh yeah, we're going to give it to you because you already had dinner. And I think, wow, that's beautiful because they really wanted this, loved the smile on her face when she was eating and thinking on that popsicle. She was having a great time delighting in that. But you know, I could also sense that they had to decide whether it was good for her at that moment in time and space to have that popsicle, right? Because I don't know whether she had 5 popsicles already that day. I don't know whether she had enough to eat, because sometimes she might eat more popsicles or not. I don't know whether she has too much sugar in her system, she can't go to sleep. I don't know those things. Her parents know those things, and generally speaking, will give her what she wants if it's good for her. We have a loving God who gives us what we want when it's good for us. We don't know what's always good for us. We are like little Amelia, who asks, but don't always know what the answer is, that need to trust parents. We have a loving and all-powerful God in whom we need to trust and care for. So, who do we pray to? We pray to an all-powerful and yet all-loving Heavenly Father who knows what's best for each and every one of us. But what do we pray for then? Hey, and that's the case. What's the matter with praying for safety and security and success and all these kind of things, monetary, you know, wealth? There's nothing in and of itself wrong, but I think it's the priority of them. The Apostle Paul doesn't actually mention any of these. I think he prioritizes other things far above these. And once we recognize that, if we understand the priority that the Apostle Paul gives, then we can begin to pray for ourselves and for others with the same kind of priority. Let's go to number 2. What do we ask for then? And I suggest a deeper relationship of love is this first aspect here. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant to you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Okay? Now, just to let you know, I read it that way, and I'm a terrible reader, my son's going to testify, but I read it that way partly because it is that way. Because all of 14 through 19 is one giant sentence. And it's hard for interpreters actually to know where to put the punctuations and which parts go where. So actually, in verse 17b at the end, you know, that little hyphen thing, that you being rooted and grounded in love, sometimes commentators lump that with the stuff above, and sometimes they lump it with the stuff below. Okay? But it's all one sentence. So there's a connection, and there's a connection between those ideas, and we'll talk about that in a second. But let me suggest that I got this idea of this title because I love that kid song. You know that kid song? Deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. Then we go, deep and, there's a fountain flowing deep and. And you fill in the blank, right? And then I listen to others say, Jesus, anyway. Deeper and wider is the priority of God in the Apostle Paul. Deeper in our relationship and understanding of His great love for us. In the innermost being. He said, well, what is there actually going on here? What is the Apostle Paul praying for? He's praying that God's riches, all the good stuff that God has in His storehouse of blessings, that in that He would grant us strength and power to do what? Strength and power so that our innermost being, that Christ may dwell deeply in our innermost being. Whoa. Why do we need all that strength and power for that? Isn't it like theologically one of those no-brainers that Christ indwells us? You know, John chapter 14. You know, that as soon as we receive Christ, you know, the Spirit of God indwells us, the Spirit of Christ indwells us. No-brainer. I think it's the Apostle Paul is praying for a deeper, more experiential appreciation of the reality that God lives within us and Christ is in us. You see, theologically, you read this whole thing, you recognize that the Apostle Paul most of the time uses language that we are in Christ. Here, he changes that and says, Christ is in us. Both are true, but both have slightly different perspectives. We are in Christ, meaning that we are in His authority and in His the realm of influence of that which He has done, right? He is in us, meaning that He wants to fill us and be in a relationship with us. Okay? Let me try to figure it out this way. I love this pictures because we have a new woman, female in our house. Did I tell you this? We call it the new queen. Edna doesn't like it. A new queen in our household is. Oh. Jeremy's dog, Sophie. Jeremy brought home a dog. We'll have to talk about the details about that later. But Jeremy brought home a dog, and she is a Chihuahua. We think a Chihuahua Dachshund. So he calls her a Chiweenie. Okay? This Chiweenie is supposed to be a lap dog. I call her a nap dog because she loves to hang out with us when we're napping. Whoever is napping at the moment, she'll jump on and nap with them. She's a nap dog, okay? And she lives with us. We love her. She's great. The boys love her. We boys love her. Edna's okay with her. She dwells with us. She lives with us, right? And so you could say, hey, yeah. Appreciation. I appreciate her love and her tenderness. And when she snuggles up, oh, it's so nice. You know, I pet her and, beautiful eyes. Okay. She's our dog. And she lives with us. But you know what? She's not. She doesn't control the household, right? We only say she's queen. Because we give her the food at the time she's supposed to eat. We take her out when it's time to take her out. Which means sometimes it feels like she's the master. But anyway, when I'm picking up her poop, it feels like she's the master. But besides that, when she goes to sleep, we put her in her cage. When we go out, we lock her in the back room. When we are upstairs, she stays downstairs because she's not allowed upstairs. And when she's in the back porch, we fence her in, right? For her protection, for her good, so on and so forth. She dwells with us, but she is not supreme, right? There's another contrast. In this story, My Heart, Christ's Home, a minister back in the 50s wrote this great article, and it was sort of analogizing, right? Analogizing what it is that when we invite Christ into our hearts, what does it mean? It means that when He first comes in, I'll read this because this is such a powerful statement about what it feels like when Christ first enters our heart. When Christ curse enters our heart, it feels like this. One evening, I invited Jesus Christ into my heart. What an entrance He made. It was not a spectacular emotional thing, but it was very real. It was at the very center of my life. He came into the darkness of my heart and turned on the light. He built a fire in the cold hearth and banished the chill. He started music where there had been only stillness. And He filled the emptiness with His own loving, wonderful fellowship. I have never regretted opening the door to Christ, and I never will, not into and unto eternity. I think that's a beautiful picture of when we invite Christ into our hearts that very first time, how He brings light and love and warmth and fellowship, and that we have that. But then the article goes on to talk about how, as He's in our life, like our house, He goes into our library, or what we might call the computer or study room now, and talks about how Christ might be uncomfortable because our mind is filled with all sorts of things that are inappropriate for Christ to look upon. and how he felt embarrassed at some of the things that we think about, read, view on our library shelves or in our computers, is inappropriate for him, and how he had to kind of, ask God to clean that up. He went into his dining room, talked about how the dining room is like a place where his appetites are being fed, and how he says that the appetite was, I said, my favorite dishes are like money, academic degrees, stocks, newspaper articles about fame and fortune as side dishes. You know, this idea that Christ would come and begin to minister and change his appetites, as well as he allowed Christ into the various rooms in his house. Other rooms like the living room where he had fellowship. Other rooms like the workroom, which is in the basement, kind of the idea that he's making something and being part of what God is doing in the kingdom. That question was, are we doing anything for the kingdom? So God was doing that gradually. And then finally, the rec room and how he spends his entertainment and his friends and all those kind of things. And then finally, the closet. The upstairs closet, where all these hidden, deathly things are happening, the secret things that he's been keeping away from Christ. And how you need to give that to God, give that to Christ, who's part of his life. And finally, the transfer of ownership. Finally, the transfer of ownership. That Christ no longer is simply the guest in his house, but he becomes the guest in Christ's house. You see, when we think about the indwelling Spirit of God, it means that eventually God is calling us for God's glory and for our own good to give of ourselves and to live in His presence, to know that the Lord of the universe is here to come to reconcile, to redeem, and to give us peace, to purify us, to reorient us into His kingdom work, to change us from the inside out. When we are indwelt fully with the Spirit of God in Christ, we're being transformed. Our identities become new. And He's not a lapdog or a napdog anymore. He's the Lord who lives with us, or perhaps we with Him. So this idea of what should we be praying for? We should be praying that God would be deeper, have a deeper relationship of love with each one of us so that we could be transformed from the inside out. Transformation that changes how we look at life and look at ourselves. That we're no longer driven, right? No longer driven by our insecurities, our addictions, and all these kind of things. That we're no longer predisposed only to the things of the world. But God has changed our appetites, our purposes, our visions, our goals, our very identity. So we're praying for. So who should we be praying to or can pray to? The all-powerful and all-loving Father, right? What should we be praying for? That we have a deeper relationship of love that transforms us. Did I just go the wrong way? Right? A deeper relationship of love. And finally, what else can we be praying for? A wider realization of His love. A wider realization of His love. How do you say that? In verse 18. May the strength may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. That's, all these expansive words to kind of think about how deep and wide and how high and long is the love of Christ. Some of you guys know that the news recently, they found a piece of the plane. Yeah? A piece of the plane from the Malaysia flight, I think it's 370. And the one that was lost last year. And why did it take so long? For a long time they were looking for this, realizing that, I think we don't realize how big an ocean is. Right? Well, last time Ed and I and the boys were on a cruise, all of a sudden got up early in the morning and we were somewhere in between places, right? And all of a sudden you look out and as far as the eye can see is just water. It is just water. And you're going, man, oceans are big, vast, and expansive. I think that's sort of the idea here. That God's love, Christ's love, is big and it's expansive. He talks about how high and how deep is the love of Christ, how wide and how long is the love of Christ, because it's so vast. I think sometimes, and especially Western and perhaps even evangelical, we talked about that last week, why is it that white evangelicals tend to have, and Asians, we tend to have that theology, tend to see so much of the world in terms of the ethnic tensions in our world as primarily an issue around people not having are individual, and they have the same opportunities, therefore they're getting what they get because they deserve it. Because we're so focused on the individual. Versus those who are in the African American community, in religious leaders and Christian leaders, who actually see a more systemic issue that's there that keeps down their population. And that's weighted very differently, significantly, almost opposite in terms of how we weight those priorities. That helps me illustrate. Sometimes we fail to see that salvation and the love of Christ is not only and focus only upon me and my loved ones as individuals. Right? God's love is vast and great. And so as wide as it is, it affects every person on planet Earth. And as long as it is, one commentator, Wesley, suggested that as long from eternity past to eternity future, every single person on planet Earth that has ever lived and ever shall live is part of God's love. God wants to love every single person on planet Earth in the present and in the future and all through the past. That's how vast it is. And if you read the book of Ephesians, recognizing that what is going to happen at the end of all time is except that Jesus Christ will be supreme over all. Right? Past, present, future. Right? Everything in the visible universe, everything in the invisible universe is all under the lordship of Christ. He is supreme. And what we recognize then is that we need to have a wider realization and perspective and worldview on His love. Because sometimes we say, hey, as long as me and mine, we're good. That's good enough. That's good enough. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven and my loved ones are going to. Cool. We recognize that God's love is going to manifest itself and should manifest itself in us. We sang earlier about how we want to be jars of clay. Right? To bring God's love to others. And that's why we had an opportunity, you know, to do VBS, Vacation Bible School. That's why week in, week out, we minister to each other, we minister to the kids, we minister to youth and adults alike, because we want to share the love of Christ. That's why we have an opportunity to send missions trips overseas to the DR. There's a team now in the Dominican Republic. We're sharing the love of Christ there with the Dominican people. Kevin and the Fongs and the Zhaos are back from China, and they've come, East Asia. and they've had an opportunity to share the love of Christ there. And we have brothers and sisters who are praying for all the time. Because why? We're sharing the love of Christ in word and in deed. Some of us have opportunities to share the verbal gospel of Jesus Christ to people all around us. Some of us will be in places of influence to influence structures and policies to minister the love of Christ in justice and mercy to many. Some of us will have opportunities to be a part of what God is doing to recreate this world and to make sure that we have something for the next generation. We are part and parcel of what God is doing. Our expansive, vast understanding of God's love is not simply for individuals like myself. It is for all people of every ethnicity, every kind and type. It is across structures where we believe that the love of Christ also influences how we think about justice and mercy. It's about the loving the environment because we love the people that the environment is affecting. We begin to realize that God is the one who loves each and every one in such a vast and systemic way, individually and systemically. This morning we we'll simply close by thinking about how we pray. How we pray. Let's be real. Some of us don't pray at all. And so maybe the first step is just to acknowledge and recognize and to confess that we want to pray more. Others of us pray primarily for ourselves and selfishly and mostly materially for our own safety and security and welfare. And we need to ask God to help us to have His priorities in prayer. As we pray for ourselves, as we pray for our family members and others, are we praying that God, who is all-powerful and all-loving, He's the one who wants a deeper relationship with each one that transforms us from the inside out, and He wants us to be a part of His broader expression of love to everyone on planet Earth. So let's think about that. I'm going to invite you to just spend a moment and praying to God for this confession or desire that He, by His power of His Holy Spirit, come and minister to each and every one of us, that we might experience Him more deeply and more widely than ever before. I'll give you a few minutes to pray, and then we'll recite the doxology together. Heavenly Father, we come and we acknowledge that You are both all-powerful and all-loving. And we confess that we do not pray as often as we ought, that we don't depend upon You as You bid us to. But we come as those who want to reprioritize our lives, reprioritize the ways in which we pray. Help us, we pray. Pour out Your Spirit upon us to strengthen us from the innermost being, that we would indeed be deeper in our appreciation and fellowship with You as You indwell us by the Spirit of Christ. We pray that You would transform us from the inside out, and that You also would broaden our hearts and our minds and our horizons, that we might be conduits of Your grace and Your truth, that the surpassing knowledge of who You are and Your love for all peoples everywhere would be ours as well. And now we want to pray together and recite, and now to hear.